Well, at this time, we can have our children go with our children's church leaders. And this morning, I want to direct our attention to the last item on our list in our series that we're covering, the gospel of your salvation. And the last item I want to deal with is faith. And we won't finish it this week. It may take us one or two more weeks to finish it, but I thought at least this morning I can give you some introductory remarks. We'll see if we actually get into the points that I'd like to cover on it. When we talk about the gospel, the Bible is clear that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That our salvation is through faith. For example, and you may want to turn there with me in Acts chapter 16. When the Apostle Paul was in prison in Acts 16 in the city of Philippi with Silas for evangelizing a demon-possessed servant girl, the results of which caused a huge loss of income to her masters. Paul and Silas were then arrested. But the jailer, who actually put them in the prison, was saved from his sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the jailer received a charge from the magistrates in verse 23 to keep Paul and Silas secure, in verse 24 it tells us that he fastened their feet in the stocks in the inner prison, which would actually be the lower prison, the dungeon that we see in so many movies. The prison where the really bad prisoners go. But being in such closed quarters with Paul and Silas, and no doubt hearing them singing and he actually speaking of Christ up until midnight, it tells us in verse 25, and witnessing a great earthquake in verse 26, and the miraculous keeping of all the prisoners safe, none were killed and none escaped, according to verse 27, the jailer obviously realized something supernatural was happening here. And knowing that his own life was being supernaturally protected, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas in verse 29, and then said in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to escape God's coming wrath? What do I need to do to forever be exempt from an eternal torture in that awful place called hell? A place that every man deserves to go because of his own sin." The jailer was asking the right question. He just didn't have the answer. He says, "Do I need to appease God for the sinful life that I have lived? Do I need to work off the debt that I owe God for all my offenses against Him? Do I need to offer sacrifices? Do I need to give money to your church? Do I need to repeat a certain number of prayers? Do I need to give or live a good life to repay God for all of my sins that I have committed against His holy nature? I mean, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul responds to a trembling man with these words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." There is no work involved to merit salvation. There is no list of things to do to work off your debt with God. There is nothing you can give Him to atone for your sins. God saves sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever sins you have committed, whatever debt you have run up with Him is paid for by the death of His Son. Christ suffered in your place. He took God's wrath upon Himself for you, for your sins, the sins that you and I deserve to die for, to suffer for. He took them if you will believe in Him, if you'll place your faith in Him to save you. It's not a hard question to ask. What must I do to be saved? It's not a hard answer. Believe in Christ. Salvation has always been through faith. Old Testament, New Testament, from the beginning, Adam was saved by faith in Jehovah in the garden. Abraham, who was physically the father of Israel and spiritually the father of everyone who believes to salvation, according to Romans 4, was saved all the way back in the Old Testament through faith. Genesis 15 says he believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. When we come to the New Testament and we see a woman of the city who comes to Jesus, a woman with a horribly sinful past, a woman who was looked down upon even by other sinners, Jesus said to her in Luke 7:50, after she fell at his feet and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, he says, your faith has saved you. You see, a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ saved a wretched sinner from an eternity in hell. That's mind-boggling. With all of the offenses that were ever committed against God, believe and you will be saved. A simple act of faith was accounted to this woman as righteousness in God's eyes. In other words, one act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brought about God's forgiveness of all this woman's sins that she had ever committed. And what we see normally in the Bible are people who are saved are really bad people. They're wretched people. And I think the reason God puts those people in there as examples is to show us that there is no sin that He cannot save us from. Now, one of the problems, even among Bible scholars, is defining biblical faith. The problem is not in understanding that faith is what God requires of us to receive His free gift of salvation. That's easy to understand. That's from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We know the what. We already know what God demands for us to escape His wrath and put us in a right standing before Him, where we are never again put in a position to receive His condemnation. God demands faith to escape His coming judgment upon us. John 3:36 clearly says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I mean, those are very clear verses. Without faith, there is no escape from God's punishment, no forgiveness, no life in heaven forever with Him. Without a doubt, according to everything the Bible teaches, faith is the vehicle by which God saves individuals. But what exactly is faith? Is it definable? Is it quantifiable? And what the Bible talks about is two kinds of faith. In relation to salvation, the Bible talks about two kinds of faith. The writer of Hebrews, if you would turn with me there to Hebrews chapter 10 at the end of the chapter, the writer says that there is a faith that falls short of salvation. A faith that is exercised by someone that does not secure deliverance from sin and from God's wrath. And then that there is a faith that saves. So there's a saving faith and a non-saving faith. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, in verse 38 and 39, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, he says, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Draws back from faith. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The writer tells us that there is a faith that saves and one that damns. And initially, we can't tell the difference. One can only tell after a period of time. Both types of faith look the same at the beginning. But after a while, one continues in faith and another one doesn't. Another one draws back. Another one doesn't endure. Another one doesn't finish his or her course. Initially, faith is exercised toward Christ, but then at some point proves that it was not a genuine faith and shows itself for what it really was at the beginning, a false kind of faith. It draws back, and that kind of faith God has no pleasure in. For one reason or another, it was misplaced in Christ. Now, Jesus spoke about this kind of faith all the time. In Matthew 13, and I'm just doing some introductory things here, just to get us started. But in Matthew 13, you're familiar with the parable of the soils. And in verses 5 and 6, Jesus calls this kind of faith stony ground faith. It's a faith that springs up for a while with excitement, but then it is burned up quickly because it has no root. If faith is a seed, it was planted in the wrong kind of soil. In other words, this type of faith was exercised by the wrong kind of heart. The heart is really the issue. The heart is the soil. Maybe it was a sincere heart, maybe it was a well-intentioned heart, an honest heart, but nevertheless, it was produced by a wrong heart. It's a heart that appeared to be good at the time, but proved later to have a fatal flaw in it. And we all know people like this. We all know people who make a profession in Christ, and they go for one time or another, and then all of a sudden you don't see them again, and they just kind of fall back in the old way of life. That's what Jesus is talking about. He gets more specific in verses 7, where he says that this kind of faith could possibly be thorny ground faith, and this is the seed of faith that was planted and grew, but at some point thorns came and choked it out. Something came from the outside and cut it off. The thorns are the cares and riches of this world, we learn later in the parable. Riches of this world that overtake the budding faith and choke it, destroy it, smother it. And again, we have a faith that does not endure. I'm sure when the writer of Hebrews penned what he did, he was thinking of what Jesus taught about faith in Matthew 13. And the writer of Hebrews said, just as Jesus said, that there is a faith that does not believe to the saving of the soul. And for us at Meridian Bible Church, we want to, first of all, understand the difference between the two kinds of faith. We don't want to have the wrong kind of faith. But we also need to know the two differences between the two when we see people come to Christ, and when we share the gospel, we want to make sure that they understand what true saving faith is. So that they don't have the wrong kind of faith. So that they don't end up with a faith that draws back. Well, this morning I want to begin not by defining biblical faith, but rather describing it to you. I want to give you pictures of biblical faith, not from the entire Bible, but from the Gospel of John. John is a very unique gospel in the New Testament because it was actually written, and if you want to turn there to John chapter 20, John is one of the few writers that tells us why he actually wrote his book. But it's a unique book in the New Testament because it was actually written with faith in the reader, a biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to stop and think about this because John is writing about 95 AD. There's been plenty of time for the church to be born and built. And from a human side, John probably sees that there's a problem in the church. He probably sees that what Jesus taught on and preached on in Matthew 13 was really what he was seeing in the church. And he writes the gospel to show us the difference between true saving faith and the false faith that the writer of Hebrews talks about. He says in verse 30 in John 20, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," talking about the seven miracles that are in the Gospel of John. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." Very clear purpose for writing the book. I'm writing this book for you to believe in Jesus Christ, and so that the right faith is placed in Him, you might have eternal life. It can't be more clear. And sometimes we get a little proud of ourselves and we come up with these 2 or 3 minute tracts to explain the gospel that John wrote 21 chapters on to explain. And every word is important. And for a person to have biblical faith, he needs to believe in a biblical Christ. That's what John is talking about. He says that he wrote his gospel for people to believe in who? In Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the Christ. You need to believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. You see, the Jesus that we believe in is rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. We just can't make up something about Jesus or give people no information about who Jesus was, then ask them to place faith in somebody they have no idea who he is and expect them to be saved. That's what was going on in John's day, and he's trying to prevent it, and he wrote a whole gospel to prevent it. We need to be absolutely clear about who Christ is when we present him to people, and he must be rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. According to this, if a person doesn't believe in that kind of a Christ, there is no eternal life. John's not writing this just to waste time or waste words or just because he didn't have anything else to do. He's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what we see initially is that it is necessary for an individual to place faith in a biblical Christ for salvation. We see this in the first chapter. And you think if this was the reason that John wrote the gospel, that's what we're going to see all throughout the gospel, right? And that's exactly what we see if you turn back to chapter 1. Let me just show you a couple of things. You can't miss this. I mean, it's just so obvious, so powerful. People often wonder, why does John spend so much time presenting John the Baptist in this gospel? And the reason is because John was an Old Testament prophet who was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy to preach the coming Christ. John says in verse 23, I'm speaking of John the Baptist, when people came out to him, the religious leaders came out to him and said, "What are you doing out here? You know, almost who gave you the authority to do this and preach this?" And he says, from Isaiah 40, he just quotes the Old Testament. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." I mean, right from the beginning, he is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. I am doing just what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said that I should do. Announce the coming Christ, the one who was foretold in the Old Testament. This is the first thing John tells us in his gospel. You need to be rooted and grounded in a biblical Christ. Look at verse 41. You remember when the next day two of his disciples heard John speak, and they followed Jesus in verse 37. And one of them was Andrew, the other one was John the Apostle. But it says in verse 41 that Andrew first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, what? We have found the Messiah, the Christ, the one that we've been studying about, the one we've been looking for, the one who was announced in the Old Testament. If you look in verse 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And then in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. This is the Messiah that we're believing in, the one that was announced in the Old Testament. You see, the issue then in true saving faith is, have I placed my faith in a biblical Christ? Do I even know who He is? Or have I just gone through some motions and prayed a prayer that somebody told me to pray? And just to show you that this was just typical in the New Testament church, if you turn to Acts chapter 17, where we see how the gospel was really presented in the New Testament church. And frankly, it's not presented this way very often today. And this is really the blueprint for how we're to share the gospel. But it says, in verse 2, Paul had come to Thessalonica, and he goes into the synagogue of the Jews according to verse 1. It says, then Paul, as his custom was, this is what Paul did everywhere he went. He went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He's the one that was in the Old Testament. He's the one that I am expounding from the Old Testament. And he did this with both Jews and Gentiles. This is the Christ that Paul called people to believe in. And if they couldn't see Him from the Scriptures, they couldn't place their faith in Him. I dare say that today one of the reasons we see such shallow, superficial, non-lasting faith in churches is exactly because of what the Bible warns us about. People are placing their faith in a non-biblical Christ, a Christ that has nothing to do with the Scriptures, a Christ who is invented in the recesses of one's own mind rather than being extracted from the biblical text. Consequently, the faith can't last. It's doomed from the beginning to fall short. Fall short of the saving of the soul. And this is actually a major concern in the Gospel of John. That's why he wrote. Go back to chapter 2 in the Gospel of John now as we just kind of look at a few things. That I want to make this stark contrast between two kinds of faith. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As a matter of fact, this actually predates the ministry that the other three Gospels present. This is actually a year earlier than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they begin their Gospels. Jesus had gone in chapter 2 to the wedding at Cana. That was His first miracle. He didn't even have any followers at that point other than a few stragglers from chapter 1. They weren't full-time followers. That was John and James and Andrew and Peter and Nathanael. So He's got about five men who are just kind of tagging along. They're still in their fishing business. But they go to Cana with Jesus. He does His miracle. And it says in verse 11 that the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, He manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him. And then He goes down to Jerusalem to the Passover. This is His first Passover. in verses 13 and following. And you know the story. He clears out the temple and he teaches the people. He's confronted by the leadership, but it says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now this isn't few, this isn't some, this is many. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew it was a faith that fell short. And that he had no need that anyone should testify of man or explain to him what was in a person's heart, for he knew what was in man. Now you're not going to get this unless you see the connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It is not coincidence that Nicodemus comes to him by night to explain to him what he's been talking about. It's not coincidence that Jesus then tells him what true saving faith is in chapter 3. And how it comes about by the new birth. Jesus knew that man was prone to place faith in him for the wrong reason. They did it because of the signs. They did it for what they could get. And frankly, that's why Jesus teaches Nicodemus that for a person to exercise true saving faith, he must be born again. True faith cannot stem from a corrupt heart that seeks after its own interests. This is the kind of faith that falls short. And apart from the Holy Spirit producing the faith that believes into the saving of the soul, men will hopelessly, even sincerely, place their faith in Christ for the wrong reasons, and it won't last. John also shows us this false faith in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he is teaching again in the temple. And he's preaching the gospel. In verse 28, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, then that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, you're going to know that I'm the Messiah after you crucify me," is basically what he's saying. "You are going to know that I am the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And it says in verse 30, here it is again. "And he spoke these words, as he spoke these words, many believed in him." Many. Now there's a lot of people here. They all made professions. Many. But Jesus didn't accept that at face value, like we do. He says in verse 31, to those Jews who believed in him, and John wants to emphasize that he's not starting a new paragraph here. He's not talking about some other people. He's talking about the same people who believed in Christ. You know, the people that we would have signed up for, you know, all of our different ministries. This is what Jesus says to them. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. My true disciples." I just can't accept the face value profession and you think everything's okay. I mean, this needs to be tested. You need to continue in my word. That means you need to walk in obedience to prove that what you say is real. "And then you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And of course, he's talking about free from sin if you follow the context down through verse 36. Most assuredly, in verse 34, he says, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, but if you believe in me, if you continue in my word, you've proved that you've been set free from sin." Well, they didn't like that. Now, these are the ones that believed in him. They didn't like that at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in verse 40 that they were trying to kill Him. The same ones who believed in Him. As a matter of fact, in verse 48 it says, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" These are the same people that believed in Christ. And if you go to the end of the chapter in verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at Him, to kill Him, to execute Him. These are the people who believed in Him. These are the many. And what did Jesus say to him in verse 44? He says, "You're just like your father, the devil." This is what we call devil faith. It's a faith that doesn't endure. It's a faith that places faith, it's a belief that faith, places faith in Christ for the wrong reason. And only time is going to tell if it's real or not. I wonder how many in the church today would prove to have a false faith in Christ because they refuse to continue in His Word. Refuse to obey everything that He commanded. Refuse to let go of their sin in order to be set free from it. Might I suggest to you that this is largely what is going on in the church today? Largely. People believing in Jesus for the wrong reasons. Not to be free from their sin, but believing in Him so that they can actually continue in it. Because there's so much biblical ignorance today in the churches, people don't even know what sin is. As we looked at last week, we have to be devouring the Scriptures to really have a true understanding of what sin is, because the heart is desperately wicked. When people tell us they have placed their faith in Christ, we should be asking them what Christ they have placed their faith in. For example, many people today are being asked to place faith in a Christ who will meet their felt needs. Now, this is documented over and over again in modern writings, author after author. And it just almost seems to me that one author is trying to outdo another author about what great felt need Jesus can meet. It's repeatedly found in evangelistic literature as far back as 30 years ago. I'm doing my doctoral dissertation right now. Many of you know that. And about a couple of months ago, I just started ordering all of these old evangelism books that I had read and gotten rid of years ago, and even more since then, all the way through today. And I started going through these books now, looking at them through the eyes of Scripture. And this felt need issue actually started over 30 years ago in the church. This is not some new phenomenon. People are constantly being asked to place their faith in a Christ who will do something for them physically, emotionally, socially, or financially. And that's what the gospel is. This is what I have labeled carrot evangelism. Holding a carrot out to people so they'll believe in Jesus. But you know what? It's not a biblical Christ. That's the problem. And it works like this. If we dangle the right carrot in front of unsaved people, they will be so excited about what Jesus can do for them in meeting some particular need in their life, they will immediately sign on the dotted line of faith to ensure getting that need met. And this is exactly what is filling thousands of churches in America today. But when the need isn't met, the deal is over and faith falls short of its intended result, which is the saving of the soul. Let me give you some examples. In his book, The Art of Personal Evangelism, Will McRaney says, quote, "Salvation speaks to three of our most significant needs." And then he lists those needs, and They are forgiveness, completion, and wholeness and fulfillment. He summarizes saying, quote, God knows our deepest needs and He addresses them through salvation. In a popular book from the early 80s, many of you, some of you may have read it. I'm probably dating myself now. Called Lifestyle Evangelism by Joe Aldrich. He really expresses the same needs-based evangelism philosophy when he says, quote, Jesus met a person at his point of need. If his need is in his marriage, God has good news for him. If he's struggling with guilt, God has good news for him. Likewise, God has good news for the person who needs love and affection, security, or self-esteem. What do I do to win my friend to Christ? I focus on him as a person with a view to relating the good news to a need in his life. People will not listen to the gospel message and respond to it unless it speaks to felt needs. This was the evangelism Bible in the 80s. Aldrich pulls no punches concerning our hooking the unsaved through a felt need in their life. He goes on to say that addressing self-esteem in a person's life is the most effective way to reach people with the gospel. Quote, every person needs to feel he or she is valuable and important. We all struggle with self-esteem needs. We want others to feel we have contributed something worthwhile to life. We all need affirmation from others, yet there is no better news than to discover that I am somebody to God. He knows my name and I am special to Him. Do you know a non-Christian star for recognition who is struggling with this need to feel valuable? Friend, have you got good news for him? Maybe if he feels he is valuable and worthwhile to you, God will use this as a stepping stone to Christ. People are more inclined to respond to the gospel when they understand how trusting Christ will satisfy their needs. End quote. Even before Aldridge's book came out, in 1979, George Hunter wrote a book called The Contagious Congregation, in which he said in relation to the gospel, quote, there are facets of the Christian message that seem especially right for secular people. He says that the first facet is related to our purpose in life that everyone is searching for. How can the gospel relate? He says, we recommend this message. In Christ and His mission through the church, you can find meaning. Christ is the clue. The second way the gospel relates to the unsaved is in addressing their alienation. We are to proclaim to them this message, you are known and loved by God. Unfortunately, this type of evangelism, and I say this categorically, Old Testament and New Testament, this type of evangelism is never found in Scripture. If people can't figure out that God loved them by nailing His Son to the cross, we don't have to come up with some superficial, non-biblical love to persuade them with. So in felt need evangelism, or what I call carrot evangelism, sin resulting in God's wrath is really not emphasized or addressed. Getting my felt needs met here and now is the focus. And the way I do that is to inflate the ego of an unsaved person so much that God couldn't exist without him. That God would be depressed if the person turned his offer of salvation down. In other words, felt need evangelism has to make the unbeliever feel so good about himself that he would be a fool for turning down God's offer of salvation through Christ. So the gospel today isn't, instead of being emphasized as a deliverance from God's coming wrath, is deliverance from loneliness, alienation, incompletion, low self-esteem, or a host of other felt needs. The gospel then is psychological or sociological, and in some cases physical or even financial, depending on what church you go to. My faith then is in a Christ who will meet these needs here and now, and salvation becomes temporal instead of eternal. But according to the Bible, this type of faith falls short of true salvation. By the way, we're all familiar with John 6 when Jesus fed the 20,000 people there. And the reason they were there in verse 2 of chapter 6, it says, was because they saw His signs which He performed on those who were diseased. They were thrill seekers. They were going to the big rallies. 20,000 seeing a miracle show. And Jesus just left. I mean, in verse 15, it says, Jesus perceived that they wanted to take Him by force and make Him into something that He wasn't, a temporal king. And He just left. He just went to a mountain and hid. And then He crossed the sea to get to the other side. And the next day, these people show up again. They looked for Him all night. They walked around the side of the shore. Some of them took boats, according to the Synoptic Gospels. And they show up the next day and say in verse 25, Rabbi, when did You come here? And Jesus just cuts right to the core and says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're not believing in Me for the right reason. You got the wrong kind of faith. And here John actually puts into pictures what he's been teaching doctrinally from the beginning, that there are two kinds of faith. And Jesus nails the wrong kind of faith right here. And it ends up they all left except for 12. And even one of those was a devil. Even though one of those had the wrong kind of faith. You see, everything in the gospel is directed to what kind of faith do you have? Is it true or is it false? Is it enduring or does it fall short? Does it believe to the saving of the soul or does it place a person in perdition? Well, we're going to start next week going through 8 pictures of true saving faith in the Gospel of John. John doesn't define faith. He just shows us what it looks like. Because a picture is worth really 1,000 words. And next week we're going to see those, and I plan on getting a little bit further this morning, but that's okay. Actually, it won't be next week. It'll be the following week. But I encourage you to go through the Gospel of John in the next week or two with this understanding that John is trying to differentiate between false faith and true faith and making sure that we believe in the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing in Him, we might have faith in His name, or life in His name. And I trust that God will open our eyes to some things. And if you just go through every pericope, every story recorded by John, and just seeing that it's all zeroing in on the same thing. Father, thank You for this morning. It's a little tough stopping in the middle here, but Lord, we need to get a running start on what is just the crux of the whole matter. People ask, what's my part in salvation? Our part is to believe. It's clear. That's all we can do, and we can't even do that unless we're born again. So Lord, I pray that You would give us a correct understanding of true biblical faith, and that it's rooted and grounded in a Christ of the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that when we falter, even as believers, normally it's because it's a lack of faith. And the reason we have a lack of faith, as Jesus told His disciples often, O ye of little faith, it's because we have not immersed ourselves in the Scriptures to know exactly who You are and how much You love us and how much You are there to take care of Your people. So Lord, I pray that this study would not just be for us understanding what that initial saving faith is like, but it's the same faith that carries us through all the way, that faith to the saving of the soul that is granted by the Holy Spirit. So thank you, Lord, for teaching us this morning. We look forward to resuming our study, and we just thank you for Jesus. The